One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we wait on thee, knowing that thou alone art the author of all good. And we pray thee that thou wouldst work in and through us to bring forth thy justice upon earth, to make the kingdoms of this world thine, and to bless us as we serve thee. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture is Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 40. Our subject, obedience and life. Obedience and life. Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 40. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there shall ye serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. For ask now the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether thou there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard it and lived? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire. And thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, and therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out of his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Moses, in his last words to Israel, cites two witnesses to bear out his words concerning Israel's inheritance. He again refers to these two witnesses in Deuteronomy 31:28 and 32 verse 1. Above all, in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, he makes clear that these two witnesses, heaven and earth, which outlast man's life span, are as God's creation a witness for him. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. To choose God means to choose life and blessing. To turn away from him is to choose death and cursing. This applies to individuals as well as to nations. Men may seek to make the issue a complex one, but Moses insists on its simplicity. They must begin by recognizing that they are a privileged people, and it has been all of grace, no merit on their part. No other nation has had the revelations and privileges Israel had known. And for them to despise their covenant status before God would mean greater judgment and disasters. For disobedience with its root in ingratitude, they would be scattered among the nations. Our Lord states that as a fundamental premise of God's way, that for unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him they will ask the more. This is how God deals with us, with Israel, and with the church. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility and the accountability. So let the church and the United States beware. As one aspect of the covenant people's responsibility, Moses cites that they must avoid images. The images of antiquity represented two forces, the state and aspects of nature. So they were state worship and nature worship, which we have with us today. Men found then and in our own time, especially with the renewal of environmentalism and Gaia or Mother Earth worship, in which scientists from our best universities take part. The reliability and certainties of the natural order are very compelling to many people. The order of natural phenomenon they saw then as aspects of a cosmic, natural, and inherent power that had to be worshipped. The fathers of the early church, as against this belief, which was common to the philosophers of Greece and Rome, shifted the ultimate order of necessity from the realm of nature to the triune God. In one of the great works of this century, C.N. Cochrane, in Christianity and Classical Culture, gave an excellent account of this battle and the Christian victory. What happened was, of course, that as against the Christians with their belief in predestination by God, they asserted freedom, but they wound up these pagan philosophers of Greece and Rome as the determinists. Because since they put necessity in the order of nature, it meant that having made man a part of that order, his freedom was gone. He was governed by natural necessity. But having made God the order of determinism, predestination, man then had a secondary freedom, and therefore man had power in history. In the world of the Enlightenment, and especially with Isaac Newton, the realm of necessity again became nature. So, not surprisingly, images are reappearing in the new paganism. And at some of these scientific environmental meetings, they have been displayed and paraded. Now, no generation is born into a virginal historical context. Even Adam's world was a given order with a variety of preconditions. In verse 31, Israel is told that the covenant of centuries earlier made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob binds them also. They are born into a given context, even as all of us are. And that context gives us responsibilities, duties, and accountability from our birth on. One of the great errors of our time, a very great error, is the belief in a radical individualism together with a radical statism. And in both spheres, the imagination is that we're starting from day one, that we can create a totally new beginning. This came to focus with the French Revolution when they proclaimed with a triumph of the revolution that it was year one and day one. And the Russian Revolution tried the same thing. The belief that by supposedly wiping out the past, you begin with no given context. And that's the error of our anarchistic individualism today and of our anarchistic statism. The idea we can start from scratch. We can wipe out the past. We create the context, supposedly. In addition, Israel has received, Moses says, two great and remarkable witnesses to God's covenant faithfulness. First, there is the deliverance from Egypt, and second, there is the revelation at Mount Sinai. If they are disobedient in the face of these things, it will lead to judgment. In Hoppe's words, and I quote, disobedience will mean that God's power will be turned against Israel just as easily as it was once manifested for Israel, unquote. And God's power has been used for the church and for this country and other countries, and it can just as easily turn against it as it is now. In verse 32, we have an interesting statement which speaks of the day that God created man. This is very clearly an assumption of one day creation. Those who try to lengthen the days of Genesis into ages have no ground anywhere in Scripture for such a view. It is an accommodation to Darwinism. God created man in one day, this text makes clear, the sixth day of creation. In verse 25, God declares that with time passing, and peace and prosperity in their possession of Canaan, the people would forget their covenant God and fall in step with the false faiths of the Canaanites. About 30, 35 years ago, Robert Ardrey, with whom we cannot agree in many respects, spoke of men as bad weather animals. And there is an element of truth to this. Adversity sometimes, but by no means always, pushes people back to the essentials. Whereas prosperity and peace can make them arrogant, proud and self-sufficient, adversity is humbling and often humiliating to man. When the Depression hit in 1929, it was interesting what it did to people. As joblessness increased, children returned to the family home and doubled up. Two and three families. family life prospered. At the same time, church attendance increased. And the logical expectation was that crime would increase with so many jobless people, and it actually decreased. Now, we have no assurance that's going to happen in the 90s because we have a more lawless people. But adversity at times can push people back to their essentials. Paganism has often been an expensive faith in terms of its cost to worshipers or adherents. But it is a cheap faith in that it requires no inner change. The pagan is never a changed man. Acts, rites, and experiences replace the fundamental transformation, being reborn. Some have rendered remain long in the land as having grown old in the land. It means that the pattern of life and prosperity become for the people an aspect of a natural order rather than the grace of God. This will provoke God, we are told, because he is a jealous God. He demands exclusive allegiance. To grow old in the land means that man sees his success as coming from himself and the natural order. This accounts for his readiness to become explicitly or implicitly pagan. C.H. Waller rendered, remain long in the land, as shall slumber. The people will be asleep to the true faith. J.R. Dumelow gave the most literal translation, perhaps, slumbered in the land. What Moses assumes from start to finish is a chain of generations accountable to God and subject to his judgments. Our modern individualistic perspective makes this a strange concept today. We don't think of a chain of generations. Our day one mentality, the world began when we were born, and the state is going to begin again when the right people take over, and all will be as though it were the Garden of Eden. In fact, one writer has said that in so much current-day thinking, political and psychological, the belief is that if certain things are done, we will create, in effect, a humanistic Garden of Eden and a new world. And this has been openly stated. Henry Miller, the pornographer, said that if we had a total breakdown of civilization, all writing, all science, all technology, everything disappeared, and you had 2 centuries of total anarchy in which men were total animals, then humanity, having forsaken its civilized past, would have a true Garden of Eden. Well, each new generation now sees itself in supposed freedom and independence from the past. And the result is both shallow and dangerous thinking. The freedom presupposed by this anarchistic view of history is very faulty. The chain of generations is not a binding chain, but a foundation to build upon in terms of which to grow. We are not to forsake the knowledge of that fact, nor to act as though it totally governs us. Verses 39 and 40 are very important also. God does not say to Israel, believe in me and I will be grateful. We are told that it is the fool who hath said in his heart that there is no God. The word for fool in the Hebrew means both stupid and wicked. James tells us that to believe in God is no merit nor a saving fact, because he says, thou believest in there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe, however, and tremble. God never says, believe and I will be grateful and you are saved, or that our belief will save us. Only God's grace redeems and regenerates us. What God clearly demands is a grace-created faith that renders obedience. God demands obedience in the test, as the test of faith, as our Lord makes clear in Matthew 7:15-23. We are always surrounded by God's two witnesses, heaven and earth. We are summoned to believe and obey God the Lord. We live not in a cosmic democracy, but in a universal theocracy in which God, not man, is the sole sovereign and king. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we live in Thy world, not in a world of chance, not in the world of man's imagination, but in Thy realm, the place where Thy work shall be done, the place where Thy holy purpose for the recreation of all things shall take place. Make us Thine instruments, that we may by Thy grace be used to bring all things into captivity to Jesus Christ, our King. In His name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
I'm not so sure this is a question as much as a statement. The democratic spirit that pervades the United States and has, and the very seems down to our toenails resistance to a king, seem to play into the hands of trying to set up any government aside from God's government, especially in this country.
Yes, towards the end of the last century, about 100 years ago, and especially in the first decades of this century, the idea of a cosmic democracy encouraged and promoted by God was very prevalent. And one of the most popular writers, a minister who was the featured front page columnist in all the Hearst papers, which were quite numerous in those days, wrote a book about the democracy of God. And this type of thinking became very, very prevalent. Now, it led to another great evil, a belief that the concept of democracy required that everything be governed by committees. The more men in decisions, the better. So that the ideal form of handling everything was by committee. Committees of Congress, committees of the church, committees of this, that, and everything, to the point that if anything were decided apart from a committee, it was somehow suspect. I recall about 10 years or more ago, someone from a church who had a status within the church telling us that their church had appointed a committee to study the subject of homosexuality. And Dorothy immediately spoke out and said, well, you already made a bad decision. And he looked quite blank at that. And Dorothy said, when God has already settled the matter, what right has a committee to discuss the matter and to pass judgment? But of course, that's the routine methodology in all the churches. The most obvious thing, a committee is going to make a report on it. Now, that faith in committees is a form of saying faith in man. It goes back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who said that the state, putting it in our language, is infallible when it embodies the general will. The general will is not the majority vote. He made that clear. It is what the majority of the people, if they were thinking right, would want. In other words, what the intellectuals say they should decide. Well, that kind of thinking, Rousseauvian general will thinking, now governs church and state, business, everything. So that committees, boards, govern no longer individuals under God. And it's leading to a dilution of responsibility. So that this democratic spirit leads to mass tyranny, the group rules, and the elite who decide what the general will is have the sole right to say what the general will constitutes. They alone are sufficiently self-conscious to determine that. There is a scholar, Count Erich Kuhnelt Ledin, an Austrian aristocrat, a brilliant scholar, whom Dorothy and I have known for some years, wrote an essay that I wish he would turn into a book. He is a Catholic, and he said he wasn't happy about coming to the conclusion, but he said the future of the world is going to be decided by the thinking of two men, Rousseau on the one hand and John Calvin the other. The one an absolute faith in man, the other an absolute faith in God. And I think he was right. Any other questions or comments? Well, if not, let us conclude with prayer. Our Lord and our God, it is good for us to be here. Thou art the Lord, and thy word is truth. Teach us, day by day, to walk in faithfulness to thee. Make us more than conquerors in Christ. Grant that we and our children's children to the end of time may be thine. That which we have received, we may pass on to our children, and they unto their children's children for untold generations yet to come. thou hast made us rich. And we thank thee. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.